turn in your Bibles
to John chapter 18. No, I don't have it on. Sorry about that, Jeff. Can you turn it on? Good job, Jeff. Now everybody out in Facebook land knows what a good job you did. Bless your heart. John chapter 18. And verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The title of the message tonight is The Apprehension of Christ. In this passage of Scripture, we read of the apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent examinations, first by Annas and then by Caiaphas. We also read of Peter's denying his affiliation with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was confronted by the enemies of the Lord. Now both of these sets of circumstances were tragic, but both were the fulfillment of Scripture. This had been prophesied. You see, Jesus had to be apprehended, he had to be falsely accused, and he had to be tried. All because he was acting in our place as our substitute. He, in fact, was to endure the shame and reproach that should have justly fallen upon all of God's elect. Peter's denial of the Lord was a fulfillment of the Lord's own prophecy concerning the brash and the overconfident disciple. The denial by Peter proves something that ought to give us, that ought to provide us a real warning flag. The strongest of saints may fail in times of weakness by displaying their human frailty and their depravity. I would say that all of the other disciples probably would have thought the very last guy to deny the Lord would be Peter. In fact, I wonder what must have gone through their minds when the Lord Jesus told Peter to his face that he was indeed going to deny him three times before the cock would crow. Peter was one of the strongest. He was one of the boldest, the brashest. But in verses 12 through 14, we have the binding of the sacrifice. Boy, I'm running out of waters up here. There's one. Oh, there's a little mold in there. That's a good antibiotic right there. That old penicillin. No, there wasn't any mold in there. Now, just moments earlier in this chapter, or in the setting of this account, Jesus had displayed his power as Almighty God by knocking the multitude that had come to arrest him by the mere sound of his omnipotent voice when he said, "I am." And miraculously, that company of soldiers that had been led by Judas Iscariot, they all fell backward. He had also displayed his mercy by preventing Peter from beheading Malchus with his sword. Peter instead only cut off the ear of Malchus. Then the Lord miraculously somehow reattached or healed or maybe even created a new ear for that bleeding soldier. Now again, these are two things happening in rapid succession. You would have thought that the multitude would have said, "Whoa, what have we gotten into here? This guy with just his voice is able to knock seasoned soldiers back on the ground, and we just saw him heal that guy's ear." You think that they would have been hesitant about going forward with their plan for taking the Lord. But it shows you something about human depravity. The depravity, the blindness, the ignorance of the natural man manifested itself on this occasion. Instead of reflecting on the greatness of Christ, the spiritually blinded multitude went ahead with their plan to apprehend the Son of God. They were hardened in their unbelief. They were unmoved by the very presence of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, in their midst. And they were blinded to the glories of the Son of God, proving that unless God miraculously intervenes in people's lives, they will continue on in their sin. Here was the very Son of God in their midst, and they went on with their ungodliness, their depravity, their unholiness, their murderous design. They proceeded to apprehend our Lord as if they had witnessed nothing that was miraculous in nature. And again, it speaks of the depths of man's inherent depravity and his inability to perceive spiritual things. I think it's one of the reasons why when people are blinded, they will so easily gravitate toward evil and sin and deception. It's just their nature. It's what they gravitate towards. I think it's going to be that way when the Antichrist finally does come on the scene. People think, how's he going to get them to believe a lie? It's not going to be that hard. Lost people who are blinded in their sin are easily deceived. It's evidenced by our first parents, Adam and Eve. In the best possible circumstances anybody could ever hope to be in, they were in the Garden of Eden. Everything had been pronounced good. They only had a couple laws that they had to follow. And Satan deceived Eve. Adam was not deceived. Adam willfully sinned against Almighty God and partook of the forbidden fruit. Man has been easily deceived by Satan ever since. God was in their midst performing miracles and showing mercy, yet they remained cold and indifferent. It did not move them at all. So against the blackness of man's depravity, we see once again the glorious condescension of our Lord. Think about this. If Jesus had the power to knock the multitude down by the sound of His voice, if He possessed the miraculous power of reattaching a man's ear, then there's no doubt in my mind that He could have prevented being apprehended. Jesus voluntarily and willingly laid down His life. And all the events that led up to it, He was willing to be led as a sheep to the slaughter. He allowed Himself to be bound and led away and to be treated as a common criminal, to be insulted, to be treated with contempt by wicked men, that just with His voice He could annihilate and He could judge right on the spot. Jesus knew that one day the very men who were falsely accusing Him would stand before Him at the great white throne of judgment. Yet Christ humbly and willingly submitted Himself to the ill treatment of His accusers without any resistance whatsoever. In this, our Lord was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in that great prophetic chapter, Isaiah 53. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. This was an ultimate display of meekness and condescension and resignation to the will of His Father. And it ought to really humble our hearts to consider how much power and majesty and dignity Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has, and how He willingly veiled all of that glory to submit Himself to the depraved designs of men who were there to murder Him. He knew this had to be done in order for us to be set free. I like what J.C. Ryle wrote. This is kind of lengthy, so when I give a quote that's kind of lengthy, don't let your mind wander. All right? I know how sinners are. I know when the preacher says, "Now I'm going to give you a quote," you kind of go, "Oh, good, we don't have to listen as good." No, that ain't the way it goes. This is really good. Focus, concentrate, because it's a powerful statement. The love of Christ to sinners is a love that passeth knowledge. To suffer for those who are in some sense worthy of our affection is suffering that we can understand. To submit to ill treatment quietly when we have no power to resist is submission that is both graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Never let us forget that this is the peculiar beauty of Christ's sufferings when we read the wonderful story of His cross and passion. He was led away captive and dragged before the high priest's bar, not because He could not help Himself, but because He had set His heart on saving sinners by bearing their sins, by being treated as a sinner, and by being punished in their stead. He was a willing prisoner that we might be set free. He was willingly arraigned and condemned that we might be absolved and declared innocent. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Surely, if there is any doctrine of the gospel which needs to be clearly known, it is the doctrine of Christ's voluntary substitution. He suffered and died willingly and unresistingly because He knew that He had come to be our substitute, and by substitution, to purchase our salvation. He was taking our place. Now, when the multitude pounced upon their victim to violently take Him away, they no doubt bruised His wrists and arms as they bound Him in fetters. Isaiah 53:5. But it says there in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him. I think there's significance here that the Holy Spirit would use the word bound in verse 12 for two reasons. First, the animals that were to be offered as sacrifices in the Old Testament were first bound. Psalm 118 verse 27 declares, bind the sacrifice with cords under the horns of the altar. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, was bound before He was taken to the altar of the cross to be slain. Secondly, Jesus was acting as a vicarious substitute for the elect. You think about this. You are the ones. We were the ones that should have been bound for eternity in the prison of the lake of fire to suffer eternal torments, and justly so, for our wicked sins, our ungodliness, our blasphemies, our unholiness, our unrighteousness. We are the ones that should have been bound for all eternity. The smoke of our torment should have ascended up forever and ever and ever. Yet Jesus was bound for us so that we could be set free, so that we would be liberated from sin's bondage, from the law's condemnation, so that we would experience forgiveness that is of everlasting quality. Because he was bound so that we might be set free throughout the eternal ages. We will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue." We'll be singing his praises. He was willing to be bound and to be a sacrifice for us. Now, much has been written as to why Christ was first taken to Annas. Verse 13, "And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, a lot of people have written as to why he was first taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas, and why both are mentioned as being high priest at the same time. Well, by the time this account was recorded, the Jews had departed from God's order, and they had allowed the Roman government to infringe on their religious practices. Government always wants to infringe. It's always the way. In the Old Testament, the man who was anointed as high priest was to occupy that office for as long as he lived. However, the priesthood had devolved to the point where the high priest were often elected to the office for a year or two at a time, and then another man would be appointed. It took on more than just a religious function. It was also political in nature. Annas, so that means there would be a plurality of high priests living at the same time. Annas had formerly been a high priest, so the men brought Jesus to him first. Then they took the Lord to Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law. Now, if you recall, and it's pointed out in our passage, Caiaphas was the high priest who had previously recommended the death of Jesus to the Jews out of political expediency. He didn't really understand the truth that he was expressing, but remember, I'm sure you remember that sermon. Turn back to John chapter 11, verse 51. You can probably remember all the details of that one. Look back here where it says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now, that he thought he was doing something out of political expediency. He was actually making a doctrinal statement that was very true. He would die not just for the elect in Israel, but for the children of God scattered everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Caiaphas had already made up his mind to pronounce a verdict of guilty before the trial ever took place, proving once again that this trial of Jesus was an unjust farce. But he had to endure it. Well, we'll get on next week to the steps to Peter's downfall, starting in verse 18. Let's all stand and we'll sing a hymn.
Page 88. Page number 88. What's the name of that song?
"When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Page 88, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."